We are going to perhaps have a somewhat messy message, so to speak, here. It was sort of at the last moment. I switched up. I just could not get anywhere where I wanted to go with the other message I was working on from 1 Peter, so we'll come back to that perhaps next week as we are working our way through. And we are going to take up something different due to the fact that this is July 4th. It is the 245th anniversary of the birth of our nation, and I decided to speak on that, and particularly on some aspects of the founders, certainly with regard to those who wrote, and, well, we know they didn't all write, but with regard to the signers, but the signers of the Declaration of Independence, of course, they were not perfect men. But we want to talk a little bit about them and the way they went about things. And in that we see an example of true patriotism. True patriotism, which is not inconsistent with faithful Christianity, but it is to be subordinated to it. As we know, on July 4th, 1776, the representatives of... Well, they went into that building as the representatives of the people of the British colonies in America. They came out as the representatives of the United States of America. They issued the Declaration of Independence, and in fact, they did so in the name then of the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled. And of course, that was the birth of our beloved nation. Yes, I do love America. I have been taken to task by Christians who say, you shouldn't love your country. Well, I'm sorry, I do. It's certainly not my first love, but I still have a love for country. Now, it's only right that as Christians and Americans, we would be deeply, deeply grateful to the Lord for the independence of our nation, the liberties we have, the remarkable document, the Declaration of Independence, and the generation of the founders. And of course, the founding fathers include more than just those who signed the Declaration of Independence. Dr. Henry, for instance, didn't sign either the Declaration or the Constitution. It did not work out for him to be there for the drawing up the Declaration, the signing of it. And with the Constitution, he was concerned that it gave too much power to the federal government. Of course, eventually a Bill of Rights followed then, but... And so he didn't sign either. Very principled Christian man. He's very much a Christian man. Now, we're not going to read the entire Declaration of Independence. It would be a good thing to do with your families. I'm sure in your homeschooling you have studied it. I know you're very familiar with that document. We all should be. Also, in the past, over the years, in other settings, not on the Lord's Day, I have spoken a good deal on its history, content, and significance, including that it is of the organic law of this nation and our state, and that's very significant, but we're not going into that today. Now, that document is a remarkable document. It's not inspired of God, but we do believe we see the Lord's hand in it. It begins with a very compelling, lofty, calm, well-reasoned, we might call it preamble portion, in which the founders sum up in general the need to separate from Great Britain, why they're doing what they're doing. And very importantly, and this is extremely important, the authority under which they've taken that step. And of course, that being the law of God. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to separate from another and dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth their separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And of course, the statement continues on. We'll share a little bit more of it later. But you see, mention the laws of nature and nature's God, and some say, oh, that's Enlightenment talk. No, it is not. the preachers themselves at that time spoke of the laws of nature, of nature's God. The light that God has put in every man with regard to this, we're not talking Quaker stuff now, but with regard to the conscience, a work of the law written in the heart. So we see the laws of nature, the things obvious to every man, or should be. It's a limited knowledge, of course. But then there's the laws of nature's God, the Creator. And this is a political statement, yes. But of course, they meant the God of the Bible. It's very clear. Now, we note that. That's the authority under which they separate. We also note this. They said that decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. As we look at their character, and we see a picture of true patriotism, but one which is consistent with Christianity even, not that they were all Christians, but they were all savored by Christianity, and there were many Christians. We see they state why they're doing this. And we think of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. I mean, they were a well-taught people. The preachers taught them well. And they had a great respect for the word of the Lord across the board. And then, of course, they have this long list of grievances which did finally compel them to make the break, the separation. All of which taken together add up to a brutal tyranny. Wasn't just about taxes, and it wasn't taxes alone anyway. It was taxation without representation. But that was one thing. There's so much else that they list with regard to so many things, but it comes down to justice and law. Now, that's followed by a brief summation of the founders' very sincere efforts to avoid both conflict and separation from Great Britain. They were already in conflict, but they wanted it to end. They were willing to reconcile. They tried. Their efforts were ignored. And worse than ignored, answered with blood and fire. Well, of course, this was consistent. They made this effort not to have to turn to a new form of government, cast off the government they had, Romans 13 and so forth. We'll get to that. They showed a respect for that government even, but it was tyrannical. Certainly the king was. And it came to a point where they had a right, according to the word of the Lord, that they searched looking for specific text and general rules of the scriptures that would justify what they were doing. And then, of course, you have this at the end. We must therefore acquiesce to the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace friends. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states. And they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have the full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And they truly did, and they showed the sincerity of that in the subsequent years. Now, we've all heard of the Liberty Bell, but it wasn't rung on July 4th, of course. It was rung on July 8th, along with other church bells, to announce and celebrate the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. We all know that on that bell we find this inscription from Leviticus 25, verse 10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. Liberty. Now, yesterday, we were out proclaiming liberty throughout the town of Evansville to the inhabitants thereof as we shared the gospel, gospel liberty, soul liberty, the first of liberties, and the foundation of all other liberties, and without which all other liberties cannot survive. Now, many point out that the black people of this land were not free throughout the land at that time. This is true. Nobody is going to justify that. But it is important to understand that the founders sincerely meant, I should say, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, which we're talking about here especially, they meant all men of all races when they signed their name to the Declaration of Independence, which contains, of course, this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Some say happiness, happiness. Well, that's because they don't understand what the founders meant. Some wanted property, but they said that's too restrictive. It speaks here of that happiness which is consistent with conformity to the Word of God. Can anyone here contest that that is true happiness and brings true happiness? Of course not. And that's what they were talking about. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They say, hypocrites, hypocrites, because there was slavery. Well, I say they meant it when they said it. They meant it. They spoke against slavery, many of them. They meant what they said. And I'm going to resort to a witness, one you might not think of, but a witness to show that they did mean what they said. We could go to their statements. We could go to different proofs. But I have a witness here I want you to hear. His name is Alexander Stevens, the Vice President of the Confederate States of America. This comes from the Confederate Cornerstone speech, March 21st, 1861. The Confederate Constitution has put to rest forever all the agitating questions relating to our peculiar institution, African slavery, as it exists among us, the proper status of the Negro in our form of civilization. This was the immediate cause of the late rupture. The war, they had already seceded, you see, and present revolution. Jefferson, in his forecast, had anticipated this as the rock upon, this is a quote, rock upon which the old Union would split, unquote. He was right. What was conjecture with him is now a related fact. But whether he fully comprehended the great truth upon which that rock stood and stands may be doubted. The prevailing ideas entertained by him and most of the leading statesmen at the time of the formation of the old Constitution, and certainly the writing of the Declaration, that the enslavement of the African was in violation of the laws of nature, that it was wrong in principle, socially, morally, and politically. It was an evil they knew not how to deal with. And this is so true. I mean, we can fault them, but take Patrick Henry, again, didn't sign the Declaration of Independence, very fine Christian man. He didn't have slaves, and then his wife inherited slaves, and then he had slaves. He spoke out, he said, I cannot justify slavery, and I won't. And yet there he was with some slaves. They didn't know how to deal with it. They wanted it to go away, and they thought it would. And he goes on to speak of that. They knew not well how to deal with, but the general opinion of the men of that day was that somehow or other, in the order of providence, the institution would be of consent and pass away. So they were hoping that it would pass away, and it may well have, except for some things that happened in time. We won't go into those economic things, but certainly, he goes on, these ideas, however, were fundamentally wrong. They rest upon the assumption of the equality of the races. That was an error. It was a sandy foundation, the idea of a government built upon it. When storm came and the wind blew, it fell. Our new government is founded upon exactly the opposite idea. Its foundations are laid. Its cornerstone rests upon the great truth that the Negro is not equal to the white man, that slavery's subordinate to the superior race is his natural and moral condition. This new government is the first in the history of the world based upon this great philosophical and moral truth. And he goes on to explain that. He said other governments had slavery, but they enslaved their own race. They understood, they said that the Negro was part of the lower strata of the human race and fit to build upon by the white man. And so you see, there's a witness that they were sincere in their desire to see slavery gone and to, with what they said about all men being created equal. But in that turbulent time and everything, they knew not how to deal with it, with everything that was going on. And I guess we had to be there, but we certainly don't justify slavery in any way, shape, or form. And I will just insert here, it wasn't an accident that in 1777, Vermont abolished slavery and gave black men the right to vote. In 1780, Pennsylvania abolished slavery and enfranchised black men. 1784, Rhode Island and Connecticut began the gradual emancipation of the black men and women, the black race there. In 1785, New York emancipated the slaves in that state. Then in 1787, Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance, which banned slavery in that whole Northwest Territory, including what is now Wisconsin. But we'll just stop there. We're just making the point. What they said in the Declaration of Independence, there you see that whole belief. You see the fruit of it. You see proof of it in this abolishing of slavery in those northern colonies, at least. And there was some movement in the southern colonies as well. But again, then that stopped all of a sudden, went the other way, and we won't get into all of that right now. By the way, just as an interesting aside, did you know you may have that several thousand black men served in the Revolutionary War or the War of Independence with the Patriots, up to 5,000 I've read. I don't know if that's true, that many. But also, when we think of liberty and the Declaration of Independence at the time that it was issued, we could think of the nonconformists. Specifically, I'm thinking of the Reformed Baptists and what Arminian Baptists there were in the nation at that time. They did not have full religious liberty. They had civil liberty, but not full religious liberty in some of the colonies at that time because there were official state churches. You know the story, and you know of men like Isaac Bacchus and others that fought for that liberty. You might also know that Patrick Henry, I bring him up again, it's very towering figure in that time. He was not a Baptist, but he was a born-again believer. I have read his testimony. He was a great friend of the Baptists. He's a great friend of religious liberty, and he took up their cause. And by the way, when he was traveling his circuit as a lawyer, he sometimes distributed gospel tracts. You might not have known that. Now, I just want to continue on, though, and speak a little bit more about the character and the ways of the founding fathers of this nation, how they went about things. As we speak of true patriotism, which is not inconsistent with true Christianity. And we know that God blessed their efforts, so we ought to study that and think about it. Our founding fathers were, of course, very determined to stand for liberty and the rule of law. They were very strong in this. They were not weak, and they could be very, very fervent. That's appropriate. But they were not wild-eyed revolutionaries. They did not vent their frustration with the British government, including what was in America and they were under. They didn't vent it with cursings and filthy epithets and crude, childish rhetoric, as unfortunately we are increasingly seeing among many political conservatives these days. We are witnessing an evolving form of conservatism, as we speak in a political sense, which is increasingly libertarian and even amoral. With regard to many, well, for instance, homosexuality. It just doesn't matter anymore. If the man is on our side, for instance, if he's saying what we want to hear, if he's going to stand up for our rights, then all well and good. Those things don't matter anymore. This movement actually wears a certain sort of cloak of Christianity. And such a movement will never in the end be able to preserve liberty in this land. Never. But we're seeing it. We're seeing it evolve more and more and more. It's very troubling that increasingly we're seeing this, and we're seeing those on, what would we call it, the right? Well, we're sure not on the left, but if we can just say the right, because we're still, even if we would be politically more aligned there, but we're still going to condemn what ought to be condemned. We're seeing more and more many who don't hesitate to use the same tactics as the radical left. Mocking, slander, filthy language. It's sickening. I have heard talk show hosts mocking Joe Biden, calling him Dementia Joe. Is dementia funny? Is that something we should be mocking because our opponent has it? It's despicable. And that is not consistent with Christianity or true patriotism to act that way. There's plenty to condemn about that evil man. But we don't mock in that way. Let's rise above that. We don't see that with our founders. They're good examples. And then also, there's some, they don't hesitate to resort to slander. I mean, when it comes to liberals, leftists, socialists, if we hear something evil about one of them, well, it must be true. We don't need their presumption of innocence. We don't need due process. We don't need anything. We'll just spread it around. That's so wrong. I heard of a Christian news service, a small one, that brought up just an ungodly pastor that is spreading the story that Joe Biden is a child trafficker. Well, there's no real proof of that. And so this Christian news service condemned that. Without proof, you don't spread things like that. Well, they get taken to task by many, many conservatives and attacked for simply having integrity. Now, that ought not to be acceptable. And when we look at our patriot forefathers, we don't see that. We don't see that. We don't see them as respecters of persons. I'll give you one example, the Boston Massacre, 1770. There was a frustration, yes, and it's understandable that there were British troops stationed there in Boston among the civilians and patrolling as if this is an occupied land. And these are British citizens. And so a mob attacks a lone sentry. That was wrong. A Captain Prescott comes with several soldiers to try to put an end to it. You know what happened? The mob started throwing stones and rocks. See, there's always some that are going to do things like this. These were, well, there's always some in every generation. And ended up that some of the soldiers fired. We're not justifying that any more than we justify the shooting of the woman, whatever her name was, I forgot it now, when a mob attacked the Capitol, and we condemn that. A cursing, violent, lawless mob. But what happened? They're charged with murder, and the British government agreed to that. Murder? Not murder. It shouldn't have been murder. Who defended them? John Adams, of all people, one of our founding fathers, signed the Declaration of Independence, second president of the United States. They were acquitted. Later, several of the soldiers ended up with a manslaughter charge, and they got something, not a lot. John Adams, he said, wait a second. These were not his, what would we say, friends. These were not on his side of this whole issue, but this was wrong. This was unjust. If we don't stand up for justice everywhere, we're going to destroy it everywhere. If we don't stand up for honesty, what do we end up with? If we're going to be dishonest in some things, we just perpetrate the spread of dishonesty. But to go back to this, that they just weren't anarchists. They weren't revolutionaries like the revolutionaries in France, for instance. Romans 13, verses 1 through 3. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Before I comment, let me just say this. At the time Ashley Babbitt, and that was her name, was shot, I condemned it, and I still do. Just to make sure we are clear on that. I don't think she should have been shot. That should have been dealt with a different way. But she was committing a lawless act and put herself in a bad place, too. That doesn't justify it, though, any more than that riot was justified. Although some are making quite the mileage with that now. Well, of course that was going to happen. And then also 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 15 has the same message to us. And it says this, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so we're not to disobey the civil government lightly, only if we must do so, truly do so, to obey God. Sometimes people might say, well, I'm obeying God. Well, you have to justify that by the word of God. It's a very, very major thing to disobey the civil government. And certainly it's even more so to separate yourself, to form a new government as the founders did, and separate yourself from the civil government that had been over you, the higher authorities at least. The signers of the Declaration of Independence were not a mob. They certainly weren't acting on their own unilaterally from the rest of the people. They were the elected representatives of the people. They were lesser magistrates then. They acted as lesser magistrates, yes. They were of the higher powers too. And they acted as lesser magistrates, so they weren't the king. They weren't the highest power. But it was in faithfulness to their God-given duty to protect the people and to protect God-given unalienable rights that are not to be taken away by a despotic government headed by a tyrant, King George III. Now, we do not go to war and fly to arms as soon as there's some sort of injustice by government, or they even begin to take away certain unalienable rights. But they were pushed up to the wall. They would have been reduced to utter slavery, bondage. People were being killed at that point as well, and even certain atrocities being committed, and yes, then they took action. But they didn't act in haste. They didn't act in unrighteous anger. And in truth, they first did try mightily to do their duty by resisting, of course, the usurpations and unlawful actions of the king, his ministers, certain in parliament. Do that in various ways while also striving to reconcile the colony's differences. And then things heated up more and more. And then, of course, there was, of course, armed conflict. Now, before issuing the Declaration of Independence, which wasn't issued until just short of 15 months after fighting broke out between the colonists and the king's armies. Before they issued it, they just tried. The founders did mightily to right the wrongs inflicted on life and law and liberty and property and happiness by the king and his government. And then finally, of course, they issued the Declaration of the Causes and Necessity of Taking Up Arms, July 6, 1775. You ought to read that if you haven't. We won't go into it, but it's a very reasoned apology for why they had to take up arms. They didn't want to take up arms, and assurance they would lay them down as soon as all of these aggressions against them would cease. And then they would do all in their power to reconcile to the higher authorities. What was that answered with? Well, blood and fire, blood and fire. Now, even so, they more blood and fire. Even so, they issued it July 6th. They made that attempt, 1775. That was 2 months after the British marched on Lexington and Concord, where they were turned back at Concord. You know the poem, don't you? By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag unfurled. It gets to me. Unfurled to April's breeze. Here once the embattled farmer stood and fired the shot heard round the world. Yes, I do love my country. And yes, I love the patriotic hymns, the good ones, which we aren't going to sing here because I don't think on the Lord's Day we'll be doing that. But we're not going to go into that document. And then there was the Olive Branch Petition where they made one last effort to reconcile. That, too, was just spurned by the king with contempt. Then they issued the Declaration of Independence. Now, we in America are on this 245th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence and the founding of our nation. We are in great peril of losing our liberties, our civil and religious liberties. I wouldn't scruple to say that it is a foregone conclusion we are going to lose those liberties if the great majority of Christians do not wake up and realize that under God, Christianity, faithful, scriptural Christianity, is the cradle of liberty and its only safeguard. True liberty and civil law rooted and grounded in the law of God with respect to God-delegated authority of civil government are essential to each other. True law is essential, of course, to true liberty. They go together. They don't survive one without the other. It's been said that liberty with law is fire on the hearth. It's useful, obviously, very useful. If you go back to the days in which that was said, it actually was critical and useful. But then liberty without law is fire on the floor, destructive. It becomes license. But no nation's government will abide by the law of God unless that nation is well savored by the gospel. And so the gospel church, the faithful, fruitful, scriptural church. It is unheard of course, that liberty and the rule of law have ever been found in dark heathen lands. It's never been found there. Why is that? Well, let's read Romans chapter 1. There's your answer. It's very simple. And it reminds us that we're on this road in our country, the Romans 1 road, the other Romans road, you could say. And I'm just going to read 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, certainly eternal death. Eternal death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There's a conscience that bears witness, the law of God written in their heart bearing witness. But as we read that, this is a people that have descended into heathenism. Read it. I see some of this in that very political conservatism movement, a new sort of conservatism that we are seeing. I see some of it, and it's growing. Why? Because in this nation, the church has lost her savor. That's why. Liberty and the rule of law cannot be sustained in any nation once well savored by the gospel either, when the church becomes leavened with error and falls away from faithfulness. The people forget God to an extent, or faithfulness, at least, to the right ways of the Lord. "Ye are the salt of the earth," the Savior declared. "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men." Matthew 5, the verse 13. True civil and religious liberty was virtually unknown until the Reformation. There was a great falling away from the church early on, really. Didn't help. Constantine instituted more and more state religion, of course, but there was a falling away. And then the Reformation came as a great spiritual awakening. And the development of civil and religious liberty in what you might call the modern world from then on, it was a gradual process. It took time. But first came gospel liberty. That was first. That's always first. And then men were searching the scriptures to discern God-given jurisdictions of state and church, and what are the liberties that are given from God, unalienable liberties of men. They searched out specific texts and found them, and then, of course, general rules of scripture, and applied them. And I say it developed in Geneva. It wasn't perfect there, but it began to be more and more a place where there was more and more liberty in Scotland and England, Holland. We look at those places and what do we see? We see first a spiritual awakening. We see gospel liberty beginning to thrive, and then in America. We know that the Great Awakening preceded the Declaration of Independence and our War of Independence, our successful War of Independence, which, of course, resulted in liberty under God, the liberties we enjoy. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I have heard that misused with regard to the very things we're talking about, civil liberty in a land. That is not the context or the application. First, it's applied immediately to the Jews that had the veil over their hearts, and when that's removed, then, of course, the light of the gospel will flood in. I look for a great awakening among the Jews someday. But there's an application to all. It is the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the Word, that brings the soul into liberty, that sets the man, the woman, free from condemnation, from darkness, from the dominion of sin, from bondage to the devil and the flesh and so forth, and even in time from the grave and death itself. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Free indeed. But there's a principle we would apply, at least, concerning our civil and religious liberties, and it's just this. We're told now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If we are going to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit by compromising the Word of God, by living in spiritual compromise, we are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in our lives, in our church, but then how can a spiritually compromised, spiritually corrupted church be used of the Lord for a great awakening in this land? How would that glorify God? How would that uphold His righteousness? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. It would send the message that we do not have to seek to conform to the word of the Lord. He won't use such a church. But this is exactly what we need, is a spiritual awakening in this land. Those who are of the church and the body of Christ, who are spiritually compromised, they are not the friends of liberty. I don't care how much they're doing politically, they're not the friends of liberty. Political action can't save our liberties. We should make use of the various legitimate political means we have, as we're called, and different ones called more or less in that regard. We should not just shun those things. There's nothing so righteous about shunning those things, or those means, those instruments God has given us, allowed us to have. But it's foolish to think a nation in which the people are on the Romans 1 road, because so much of the church is spiritually compromised and corrupted and has been for so long and more, that nation will remain free. It can't. George Washington, commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, president of the Constitutional Convention and a signer of the Constitution. First president, a Christian. There is a natural and necessary progression from the extreme of anarchy, and we're on the road to it, moral anarchy. And it's also more than just moral, there's also anarchy of another sort, more and more, to the extreme of tyranny. An arbitrary power is most easily established on the ruins of liberty, abuse to licentiousness. That's what's going on now. You remember what John Adams said, second president, our Constitution, now speaking of the Constitution, but it is, of course, based upon the foundation of the Declaration of Independence. It's to be understood in light of the Declaration, the laws of nature and nature's God. But our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. We are seeing that. And our nation is going to stay on this downward course so long as the great mass of evangelicals are content to compromise and corrupt the right ways of the Lord. You've probably been seeing what's going on with the Supreme Court lately. Oh, they're passing on cases that they should be ruling righteously on, but they're not. I thought we were going to do so well there now. We are on a downward course, and we will remain there until the great mass of evangelicals are committed to turning back to the Lord, reforming their ways, and being a praying, worshiping, witnessing, separate unto the Lord, light of the world, salt of the earth, a city set on a hill. No matter what temporary political victories we may achieve, inevitably liberty will give way to tyranny and the just rule of law to totalitarian rule. Patrick Henry, bad men cannot make good citizens. It is impossible that a nation of infidels or idolaters should be a nation of free men. It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals, a corrupting public conscience is incompatible with freedom. Well, how are men going to be anything but bad men? Except the church is the light of the world, and God is using it to be so, because it glorifies him and honors him. It's not compromised. It's not corrupted. No, it's not perfect, but it's not compromised. It's not leavened with error. The great majority of the evangelical church in this land is no longer the best friend to the civil and religious liberties of the people of this nation. John Witherspoon, Presbyterian pastor, president of the College of New Jersey, which is Princeton, member of the Continental Congress, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He is the best friend to American liberty, who is the most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion. Can't be said much better than that. Religion means Christianity, of course. And the founders say that. It's so true. And it follows then that if we're going to compromise the right ways of the Lord with regard to doctrine or practice, we act as enemies of American liberty. We expect our politicians not to compromise. But what do? We compromise. That's not being a friend of American liberty in the generations to come. Galatians 5, the verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I want to stress again with this text as well. The application is this. It has to do, as you know, the Galatians were falling prey to the teaching of the Judaizers, who were telling them you've got to be circumcised and do a few other things with regard to the ceremonial law and believe on Christ to be saved. And Paul is telling them not to fall for that, but to stand fast for true gospel liberty, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so this is opposed to all legalism with regard to, of course, doctrine and practice. I want to make that clear. That's the application. But again, I want to draw a principle out of that, because we have to stand fast in our gospel faith. And spiritual compromise is a device of the devil which is destructive of gospel spiritual liberty and which genders a sort of bondage with compromise begetting more compromise and increasingly working an addiction, even a bondage in that person that compromises, a bondage to an unfaithful way of life, which is contrary to true gospel liberty. And being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Now, the fruit of that with respect to the nation is then inevitable and self-evident. Let me have Henry speak to that again, Patrick Henry. Bad men cannot make good citizens. It is impossible that a nation of infidels or idolaters should be a nation of free men. It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals, a corrupted public conscience is incompatible with freedom. Now, if we compromise our faith, and we do it because of selfish purposes, what other reason would we compromise in faith and practice? That's idolatry. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Again, Witherspoon, he is the best friend to American liberty, who is the most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion. I quote them because I'm sure this day there are many conservatives who are, of course, rightfully thankful for the Declaration of Independence and the liberty that we have. But many don't understand the foundation of that liberty. And the only way we can preserve it, reclaim it and preserve it. Unfortunately, many Christians appear not to understand it either. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Political action is not going to save our civil and religious liberties. It might be very thrilling as well to chant USA, 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 but it's worthless to save our civil and religious liberties. All of it's just useless if the church does not return to faithfulness. Certainly a conservative political movement, which must be admitted, is increasingly amoral and libertarian, cannot save our civil and religious liberties. Christians who love this nation, cherish their God-given liberties, need to realize that our first concern must be our duties as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. That has to come first. And then we can concern ourselves with being citizens of this nation. And we are the best citizens of this nation if we first seek to be faithful as citizens of heaven. We have to realize the essential foundation of all liberty is gospel liberty and the faithful scriptural gospel church. Now, unless there's a general reformation and returning to the right ways of the Lord, with our first concern, gospel liberty, and a determination to be faithful to the right ways of the Lord and to be the evangelical light of the world and the salt of the earth, civil and religious liberty, as well as the rule of law, are lost. It's that simple. If we walk by faith, not by sight, we ought to understand that. Just because churches here and there are seeking to be faithful and others are out with the gospel as well and others are praying for that work and we don't see some sort of immediate result, well, that must not be the way. Where we can go to political rallies and we can do all these different things and we feel like we're doing something now. Well, maybe we are if it's uncompromised. I'm not opposed to things like that, but I'm saying it's going to be useless unless we walk by faith and realize God will bless those who return. God will bless a faithful returning to his right ways. It is the only way our nation will ever have the blessings of liberty. If Christians come back to their first love and come back to their duties as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that is the only way our nation is ever going to be blessed by God again. So we have to walk by faith, not by sight. When Paul was in custody, I won't go into all the details, of Rome when he was first taken into custody there in Jerusalem. You remember the chief captain asked him if he was a citizen of Rome. The captain said, "With great sum attained I this freedom." And Paul said, "I was freeborn." We were all freeborn here. As citizens of the United States of America. And yes, it was the greatest country I believe ever raised up. In modern times, if you will, of course. And we were freeborn. And we should be grateful for that. But we're freeborn in another way. We're born again. And we're citizens of heaven. And we have to understand we're going to lose our freedom, our temporal freedoms, liberties, if we do not start, I say we, Church of Jesus Christ, going back to being a faithful people, blessed of God, who God will use then to preserve liberty through the awakening of a great multitude and bringing them into gospel liberty. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 23, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You were bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men." And so here we see that, yes, we were bought with a price. And we ought not to just basically give up our liberties. Because if we're the servants of men, if we come under a bondage, a tyranny, and the gospel doesn't have free course, and the word of the Lord doesn't have free course, that is not in any way, shape, or form something that we should want, that we don't care about. No, we want to have our civil and religious liberties. Why? So we can serve the Lord. So our descendants can be free, both civilly and religiously. But certainly, so the gospel has free course as well. And so you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So it's right to be concerned about both our civil and religious liberties. I will tell you this, though. I would rather be a bondman and be the Lord's free man than be a so-called free man but not belong to the Lord. Philippians 1, the verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." When we strive together for the faith of the gospel, we are striving together for the liberties and the future of this nation and for generations yet unborn. If we're going to be a friend to liberty, then we need to first be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And remember what James says, chapter 2, the verse 12, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." We're still under the law to Christ. We are to conform to his word. We were made free, but not to do whatever we want. We're made free to glorify the Lord and honor him, serve him, worship him, and be a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. I want to close with the words of Samuel Adams, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. It needs a bit of explanation, what he says. We have to understand the context. "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." The Lord has always been on his throne. No one can dethrone the Lord. But he meant, with regard to the civil government, that once again they were a government under God, ordered liberty, bounded by law. They were restoring the sovereign with regard to the civil government in a sense that they had raised up a country according to the laws of nature and of nature's God. And their desire was, From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. I fear that the church in America has dethroned the sovereign in the church itself, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To him we owe all obedience. He is also the author and the source of our liberties. We need to understand that. And so we need to act accordingly. Amen.